With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Judges 11 records the early days of an epic battle between the Gileadites, led by Jephthah, and the Ammonites, led by their king. It is Jephthah, the latest deliverer of God's people, who calls for high-level conversations and talks. It's really an Old Testament peace summit. The bottom line is, before they line up and fight, Jephthah wants to sit down and talk. And these negotiations, which will ultimately fail, are typical. That is, they are symbolic or picturesque of the peace that God offers to sinful mankind. And much like the foolish decision of the Ammonite king here, mankind constantly demonstrates that by and large, he would rather have war with God than have peace with God. At least if peace with God must be had on God's terms and not ours. So as we sit around the conference table with Jephthah's messengers and the Ammonite king, I want us to keep our New Testament glasses on. And let's look for glimpses of Calvary as we find Jesus at this peace summit in the book of Judges. First of all, as we think about that peace summit and the peace that God offers mankind through Christ, let us first of all look at the conflict. Look at the conflict. In verses 12 through 13, we see what really starts this whole battle. If we went back to Judges chapter 10, verse 17, this entire episode was kicked off when the sons of Ammon began to invade and harass the land of Gilead. I remind you, that's when the Gileadite leadership sent for their distant family member, Jephthah. They'd previously wanted nothing to do with him, for he was the son of their father and a father's harlot. Jephthah has now come. He has accepted the assignment to deliver the Gileadite people from the Ammonite army. He shows up, and the first thing he does, he doesn't sharpen his sword. He sends out some messengers and essentially asks, "What's your problem? Why are you attacking us?" And as these peace talks develop, we get a clear indication of what caused the conflict between Gilead and Ammon. But on a much higher and much more important level, we should stop and ask ourselves tonight, what causes humanity in general, and perhaps some of us specifically, to be at war with God? If Jephthah's messengers ask the enemies of God's people, "What's your problem? Why are you fighting against us?" God may ask humanity tonight, "What's your problem with me? How have I done you wrong? Why are you at odds and at war with me?" Or as Psalm 2 poses the question, "Why are the nations restless and the peoples plotting in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying," here's what mankind says, "let's tear the shackles apart and throw their ropes away from us." They say, why is mankind arguing with God? Because mankind doesn't want to have anybody telling him what to do and how to live. If God really is real, and if that real God really is God, then he might have some commandments I don't want to obey. He may have some mandates I don't want to follow. He may have some ways that are not my ways and some thoughts that are not my thoughts. So rather than submitting to his lordship and walking in obedience to him, I want to throw off what I believe to be the shackles and the tyranny of God himself. And do you know what God does? The psalmist said, "He who sits in the heavens laughs." When mankind clenches his fist in the face of God, God does not wring his hands in response. He laughs in mockery. But it's still a very interesting and informative question. Why is Ammon raging against Gilead? And why is man mad at God? Well, in the text, we find there are two reasons for this conflict. First, I want to say a word about the authorization about the land. Jephthah sends some messengers. What's the deal? And they respond, Why have you taken our land? The question is posed in verse 12, and the answer begins in verse 13. We learn quickly, it's really just a battle over land rights. The first attempt in modern times to bring about peace in the Middle East was called Resolution 242 by the United Nations Security Council. And it included the following infamous phrase. It called for, and I'm quoting, the withdrawal of Israeli armed forces from territories occupied in the recent conflict. The problem came, then as now, there was disagreement about which land had been occupied in the recent conflict and which land had been recaptured. In other words, which land are you saying that we just took from you? You say we just took it from you. We say you took it from our people a long time ago, and we just took it back. And if you understand that from the mid-1960s and the early 70s, that's exactly what's going on here in Judges chapter 11. There was a disagreement about which land had been occupied and which land had been repossessed. Ammon says the land is theirs and Gilead needs to leave. Gilead says, no, the land is ours and Ammon needs to leave. The Bible text tells us that Israel, Gilead in particular, had been living there for around 300 years when the sons of Ammon show up rattling their sabers and running off their mouths, and like two preschoolers fighting over a common toy, both parties are essentially saying mine. Ammon says, the land is mine. Gilead says, no, the land is mine. You can actually see that in your text. If you look at verse 12, the messenger from Jephthah says, what is this between you and me that you've come to fight against my land? But in verse 13, the king of Ammon says, Israel took away my land. And if you think about it, that's how all sin really originates. It's when we take what is God's and we usurp it and call it our own. We sit like squatters over our own lives and act like we belong to ourselves. God says, that's mine. And we rebelliously say, no, it's not. It's mine. God says, you belong to me. And we say, no, I don't. I belong to myself. Isn't that how this entire conflict began back in the Garden of Eden? God says, all of the earth is mine, all of this garden is mine, and to demonstrate that, you can have absolute and total liberty except for one tree in the middle of the garden. And when you honor my prohibition against that one thing, you're acknowledging that the whole place is mine. It doesn't belong to you. I'm going to let you be a resident in my created world. But Adam and Eve would not yield to God's ownership, God's authority over the land. Again, in Psalm 2, verse 3, let's tear the shackles apart and throw their ropes away from us. In the very same way we argue with God, when we argue about territorial rights over our own lives and our own possessions, God says, that's my time. We say, no, it's my time. God says, that's my money. And we say, no, it's my money. God says, that's my body, your physical body. You can't do with it whatever you want to. And we say, no, it's my body, and I'll do with it whatever I please. On the Lord's day, as the scripture calls Sunday, God says, that's my day. And many of his own people will say, no, it's my day. So the conflict here in Judges 11, the conflict in our own lives, is really an argument about who owns what. And may I interrupt my own message to say God owns it all. And if you understand that God owns it all, he owns you from the crown of your head to the sole of your feet. He owns you lock, stock, and barrel. You don't have anything that doesn't actually belong to God. And the moment you think that you own something, the God who gave you breath in your body can withhold that breath. You'll drop to the floor and your kids and grandkids will be arguing and fussing over the stuff that you thought belonged to you. God can take it back in a nanosecond of discipline. So as we look at this conflict, we see there's a battle here over the authorization about the land. But in verse 13, there is also an accusation against the Lord. Jephthah says, it's my land. The king of Ammon responds, "It's my land." I told you they were like a couple of preschoolers. And the accusatory tone against God is very simple. Ammon says, when your God gave you the right to settle here, your Israelite God did us wrong. The king of the Ammonites is pointing a finger at Jephthah and in essence pointing a finger at God, saying God has mistreated us. Now it would be easy for us tonight on a holiday weekend to point a finger at their foolish accusation. But far too often that same kind of accusation has sounded forth in our own voice. We get that tendency from our great-great-great-grandparents, Grandpa Adam and Grandma Eve. For again, we go back to the Garden of Eden and we see the action taken by Eve was to essentially believe the lie of the devil that God had been holding out on her, that God was withholding something from her, that he had done her wrong. And here in Judges 11, Israel is the one in the right. Now, they're certainly not blameless in this conflict. You will remember this whole scene began when they sinned against God and God handed them over in chastisement to allow the Gileadites to come in the first place. But the conflict over this land is very simple. Gilead is the one in the right. And listen carefully. The conflict that occurs between holy God and fallen man, God is always the one in the right. When you get mad at God for something that he did, God's right and you're wrong. When you get sideways over something you think God has allowed, God's right and you're wrong. When you don't like how he made you, God's right and you're wrong. You better get on God's side. God is still the one in the right. And we're going to see in just a moment what a tremendous irony of boundless grace that whether we're talking about Jephthah or Jehovah, the one that's been done wrong is the very one offering terms of peace, wanting to make things right. So in Judges 11, first we look at the conflict. Secondly, I want us to listen to the conversation. This conversation at the peace talk table is recorded in verses 14 through 27. Now, when leaders of our day gather for these high-level summits and negotiations, the security is very, very tight. They sweep the room for recording devices, but in this ancient meeting, the Holy Spirit of God has bugged the room and given us an immaculately perfect transcript. And in so doing, as we listen in on the conversation, we get a little bit of insight into the upbringing of Jephthah. Because even though he was a son of Gilead and Gilead's harlot, Jephthah reveals that he was not only a rugged warrior and a skilled politician, he's a pretty good student of biblical history. Because when the king of the Ammonites tries to bring up some dirt on God, Jephthah throws that dirt right back on him and takes the Ammonite king to school. And it's a two-part lesson at Jephthah's school of Jewish history. First of all, we read a reminder about the past. We'll not take the time to reread all of this, but when the Ammonite king pops off at Jephthah about the God of Israel, he uses what we would have to call revisionist history. Jephthah isn't falling for it because he knows too much. And you see, he begins to recite three specific incidents related to Israel coming out of Egyptian bondage and ultimately possessing the land of promise. And here's a footnote that is absolutely free. When the devil tries to deceive you with his schemes, with his half-truths, which are whole lies, you will fall for them unless you have an understanding of what God has said in his word. The only way that you'll know that that's a lie is that you know this is the truth. When the Ammonite king says this is what God did with the land, Jephthah simply says, no, that's not the truth. This book records what God did with the land. And we see here that the word of God is our only hope to not fall prey to the devil's schemes. For all of his flaws and failures, Jephthah just leans back and teaches a lesson in biblical history. Specifically in verses 14 through 20, he references three specific incidents when Israel just wanted to walk across some people's land. And by the way, I will remind you that the Ammonites and the Moabites were the descendants of Lot, who was the nephew of Abraham. All that to say, these are distant kin people. And when Israel was coming out of Egyptian bondage, they came to the land of the Moabites, and all they asked was, can we take a shortcut and walk across your land? And the king of Moab said no. They went to the king of Edom and said, can we walk across your land? And the Edomite king said no. So they traveled all the way around their elbow, so to speak. And then they asked the king of Sihon, can we walk across your land? And the king of Sihon was so enraged by the request, he went to battle against them. Could you imagine somebody asking, could they take a shortcut across the corner of your property and so you pull a knife on them? I mean, that sounds like something off the Jerry Springer show or North Alabama, as the case may be. And at the end of it all, he simply says, as a result, God was so enraged with the way that your forefathers treated our forefathers, God gave that enemy army into our hand, and our God gave us possession of that land. By the way, as another footnote, I'm struck with this reminder that there are things that we can do today that will have a negative impact on our family for generations to come. Hundreds of years later, that wicked, sinful, selfish decision made by the kings of Edom, Moab, and Sihon are wreaking havoc in the lives of their descendants. In the war with mankind, that mankind has with God, humanity often points a finger at God and acts like we found a flaw in his character. And in those cases, what we really need is the same thing that Jephthah gave the Ammonite king. We need a little trip down memory lane. You think God's done you wrong? Maybe you've got spiritual amnesia. And in this text, there are two things that Jephthah reminds the Ammonite king about. We would do well to be reminded of this too. He reminds them in the text of sins committed in the past. He takes them back and points some fingers at the sins that their people have committed. Perhaps one sitting here tonight wants to know, God, why are you letting this happen to me? God may say, where do you want me to start? I mean, don't act like you've never sinned and you wonder why this is happening to sweet old righteous you. There may be some names he needs to call out. There may be some places he wants to put his finger on. God, why are you letting my marriage fall apart? Don't look at me, it's your porn addiction. I'm talking about when we get upset with God, God may need to just remind us that a lot of this we've brought on ourselves. God, why are my finances so mixed up? Well, it's because you maxed out Visa, MasterCard, and American Express. They called and said, please leave home without us. They needed a reminder about some past sins that they've committed. But at times we also need a reminder about the good things that God has done for us. Really, you think God has done you wrong? God's given you breath. God's given you strength. God gave you everything you've got. Maybe you're inclined to say, I did that myself. Listen to me, friend. You'd be a blubbering imbecile in an asylum somewhere if God had not allowed his common grace to rain on your life just like he lets rain fall on the just and the unjust. It was God that fed you when you were hungry. He clothed you when you were naked. He guided you when you were confused. And rather than bowing up at God when he allows something to happen that we don't like, rather than bowing up, we ought to bow down and say along with the psalmist David, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits. Here there is a reminder about the past. And because of that, there's a rebuke about the present. Jephthah doesn't pull any punches. In verses 23 to 27, he says, we're not the ones that are wrong. You're the ones that are wrong. In many ways, he closes his argument in verse 27. If you'll look at that, he says, I therefore have not sinned against you, but you are doing me wrong by making war against me. In the process of making his case, he mentions one of their most noted kings of the past, Balak. And he says, in essence, Balak, he didn't like us, but he didn't fight against us like you're doing. Certainly, you're not any better than Balak was. And then he gives us this little footnote, a couple of footnotes that are interesting. When God gave us this land, you weren't even living on it. So why are you even here talking about you? You didn't ever own this place. Some of your cousins owned this place. You didn't even live here. And by the way, we've been living here over 300 years. If you've been so off our, been out of shape that this was your land and we were living on it by mistake, how come 3 centuries weren't enough for y'all to come and lay claim to this land? But the bottom line is they are accusing God of doing something wrong. And the answer comes in response: God has done no one wrong. And again, after all that he's done for us in the past, the blessings he's poured out on our lives, in spite of the sins that we have committed against him, it is a remarkable manifestation of grace that God is the one initiating peace talks, that God is the one offering peace. It's the fact that God is the offended party that makes this offer of reconciliation so absolutely, utterly amazing. We look at the conflict. We listen to the conversation, but all that's quick introduction to the main point tonight. I want us tonight to learn from the choice. Once the representative of God goes to the representative of sinful fallen mankind and offers peace, what is the response? Well, on November the 19th, 1919, the United States Senate, then led by Henry Cabot Lodge, voted to reject what history knows as the Treaty of Versailles. That was a proposed treaty led by then President Woodrow Wilson to help bring about some peace in the aftermath of World War I. Woodrow Wilson was an intellectual. He was an academic. He was also a Democrat at that time, and he wanted peace without the enemies having to declare that they had lost and without the Allies being able to say that they had won. His position was literally peace without victory. This was completely unacceptable to Henry Cabot Lodge and the Republicans. They demanded the Germans and the German allies in World War I to unconditionally surrender. Now, the fallout to rejecting that peace treaty was so great that when Woodrow Wilson died 5 years later, Cabot Lodge was going to go to the late president's funeral until he got this note from Mrs. Wilson. She wrote him, "Realizing that your presence would be embarrassing for you and unwelcome to me, I write to request that you do not attend." It'd be rather embarrassing to be uninvited to a funeral because of a failed peace treaty. And it was indeed major news at the time for the United States Senate to reject an offer of peace. That was the first time that had ever happened in the history of this nation. But it's not the first time that a peace treaty has been rejected. Because the balance of this text reveals to us that the sons of Ammon rejected the offer of peace. And it is a spiritual picture of this fact each and every day. Men and women and teenagers and boys and girls flat out reject God's offer of peace. 2 things I want you to notice before we finish. First, there's the olive branch from God. God, through Jephthah, extends an olive branch. Verse 27. "I therefore have not sinned against you, but you're doing me wrong by making war against me." And then Jephthah comes up with this idea: "May the Lord, the judge, judge today between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon." Now, the Ammonites had a different God. So I imagine that when Jephthah said, "May our God decide this matter, let's let our God decide," I imagine the king of the Ammonites said, "Oh, easy for you to say. going to let your God be the one that makes the decision. But I want you to listen with the ears of Calvary. Here's the invitation that if you want peace, this doesn't have to end in a bloody war with wrath and violence. If you want peace, trust the God of Israel. Put your life in His hands. Trust that the Lord of all the earth will do what is right. Our God is a just judge. Our God has not even let us get away with our sin. In fact, the whole reason you've been allowed to have this temporary victory over us is because our God is so just and so right, He is so fair, He is so blameless, He doesn't even let His own people get away with sin. I'm telling you, you can trust your life, you can trust your land, you can trust your future and your destiny into the God, the hands of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's still the olive branch that is extended from God today. The olive branch is, in fact, a righteous branch. That's what Jeremiah called the coming Messiah in Jeremiah 33:15. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch of David. He will sprout and execute justice and righteousness on the earth. Again, I say it is grace upon grace that in Ammon's battle against Gilead and in our battle against God, it is the offended party offering terms of peace. And what does that offer sound like? Isaiah put it like this in Isaiah 1:18. Come now. One translation says, let us reason together. But I like this one. Come now and let us debate your case. By the way, look right here and listen to me. How would you like to debate your case for heaven with God? But here's what God's side of the debate sounds like. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow, and though they're red like crimson, they can be as white as wool. That the offended party that we approach, if we're in our right mind and we realize that He would be right and He would be just to snuff us out of existence under His divine wrath, He's saying, come, let's sit down at the table of peace talks. I want to make peace with you. And how does He make that peace? Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. A holy God in heaven, offended by our sin and by the sinners that committed those sins, pleads with mankind, be reconciled, be reconciled. I want to make peace. And He's so committed to that peace that He robes Himself in a body of flesh and blood and descends to this sin-cursed world. He lives in perfection, dies in agony, rises from the dead, and says, I will give you peace. You can be reconciled to Me through the blood of the cross of My Son, Jesus Christ. I ask tonight, why would anyone want to be at war with God when you could be at peace? The answer is, we don't want peace with God on those terms. There's the olive branch from God. The text ends in verse 28 as we look at the open blasphemy against God. But the king of the sons of Ammon disregarded, that is, he would not listen to the message which Jephthah sent him. And in the very same way, sinful mankind in its depravity rejects the offer of grace. But before the next few verses have passed, Jephthah will return. And there will only be a sword, there will be no peace. Similarly, our Lord Jesus Christ offers peace through His cross. But for those who do not accept it, He will come again to wage war with all who refuse the offer of peace. And I love the way that Dale Ralph Davis puts it in his wonderful little commentary. He says, just because the Ammonites are bullheaded, no reason for us to follow their lead. God extended peace, reconciliation and grace to them, and He extends the same to us. Perhaps you're familiar with the Great Seal of the United States. This image is representative of so many things about the founding of our nation. With 13 original colonies here in the United States, the number 13 plays prominently in this seal. There are 13 stars over the eagle's head, 13 stripes in its protective shield, 13 arrows in the eagle's left talon. Boys and girls, the claw of an eagle is most properly called a talon. And there are 13 arrows in the eagle's left talon. There's an olive branch in the right talon that has 13 leaves and 13 olives. And the thing that usually gets the most attention is the contrast between what's in that left talon and that right talon. The olive branch that is in one talon represents peace. The arrows in the other represent war. And I find it worth noting that the designer of this seal has the eagle facing the talon with the olive branch. Because this nation has always desired peace. We don't fight as a nation to possess lands, we fight to liberate. And we prefer peace, and so it is with God. In a much more glorious way, God desires and offers peace with mankind, but that peace must be accepted on His terms. What are those terms? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Repent and believe the gospel. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." God's terms for peace are, quite frankly, just absolute, total surrender. And for any who will surrender and yield to His Lordship, you can have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.